very much for your welcome. It's lovely to be back with you, to be able to share God's word with you today. If you have a Bible, do turn back with me to the passage that David just read in Matthew chapter 5. I think for the majority of people, whether non-Christian or Christian, the popular idea is that finding happiness is based on having the right circumstances. One preacher defines it as when and then thinking. When I get the right job, then I'll be happy. When I get married, then I'll be happy. When I have kids, then I will be happy. When the kids leave home, I will definitely be happy. We think outward circumstances bring contentment. But as we look at Jesus' life and ministry, we find that actually the opposite is true. He says he defines happiness does not come from without, but comes from within. He says that each of us has the potential to be happy now, never mind what our circumstances are. We can have contentment, authentic joy, if we recognize where it comes from. You see, our joy is not based on external pieces, but on internal attitudes. Jesus insists that we can have happiness that holds its ground against pain, against shock, against a bedrock of what will happen in eternity. What type of joy is Jesus talking about? It's a joy that is sacred, that is everlasting, that is deep and is based on who God is and what God wants. We can never quench it. It can never be taken away by what happens with our circumstances in life. Yes, we can feel sad. Yes, we can feel that life is going difficult areas. Yes, we experience bad things. But that does not fundamentally take away the joy that comes from God. Why? Because the joy comes from the Father. Have you ever thought, does God ever get ruffled? Does God ever not decide to rotate the earth because he's had his feelings hurt? His happiness is not a consequence of what happens in this world. His peace with circumstances cannot steal. It will reach each of us. And Jesus wants his followers now, in the past and today, to understand what that joy is. And so he goes up a mountain, as we read in Matthew chapter 5. And he starts to unpack what it means. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with the Beatitudes, where Jesus wants to shift the thinking of his disciples, wants to shift the thinking of his followers to see what true joy is. See, many of the things that Jesus said bring contentment go opposite to what we are taught by the world. But if we listen, if we heed, we will be surprised about the joy we can receive. My intention, God willing, is to unpack the first beatitude today, the second one this evening, and God willing, in November when I come back, to do the third and fourth. So let's go and see what Jesus has to say. Matthew 5. Jesus says, let's gather at a mountainside and listen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does blessed mean? It means in the original Greek, happiness. In fact, it means happiness many times over. And this morning we begin with happy are the poor in spirit. Jesus could hardly start with a more provocative statement. Happy are the poor. Yet it makes sense when you understand. In fact, upon this beatitude, the other beatitudes, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is built. If you're not poor in spirit, it is generally impossible to be happy. Let's look at what Jesus means by his saying, how it applies and what it can help us in our daily life. So what does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? Well, he's not talking about possessions. It does not read, blessed in spirit are those who are poor. Jesus nowhere in scripture condemns having possessions. He just wants us to have the right attitude toward possessions and understand that in themselves they are not the thing that brings us happiness. And Jesus is not talking about self-displacement. Sometimes people can put themselves down as a way to actually elevate themselves. But Jesus is not referring here to false modesty. Notice the beatitude again does not read, blessed are the poor spirited. He's not saying that happiness comes when you put yourself down. Oh, I'm no good. The person next to me is a much better Christian. Jesus didn't die for rubbish. He went to the cross because he was important to him. Jesus died because he loves you. You have value. You have significance because you are created by God in his image. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect because we all sin. But Jesus is not telling us to go around putting ourselves down all the time. So what does it then mean to be poor in spirit? It fundamentally means to be totally dependent on God. It means realizing our spiritual deficiencies. We're not worthless, but we only find worth in God himself. It means admitting that I am a sinner. It means more than saying nobody's perfect or using cliches like that, but realizing that your sin and my sin caused Jesus to go to the cross. Being poor in spirit means emptying ourselves of all that we are, all our selfishness, all our sin, all our rubbish, and finding humility. Someone paraphrased this beatitude as, happy are the humble. You see, Jesus is saying something radically different to what you will hear in any other place in our society. He is saying that your happiness is not dependent upon how great you are, how wonderful you are, what you've done, what you've achieved, or what you've not achieved. But it's based on humility. Jesus didn't only define it, he lived it. Philippians 2, verse 8. When Jesus was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on a cross. You see, the rich in spirit know it all. They think they've got all the answers. They've got everything worked out. They want to make themselves greater and better than they are. But the poor in spirit seeks God's greatness. The rich in spirit are self-sufficient. The poor in spirit are Christ-dependent. I want us to look at an example of this briefly. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. It's actually a negative example of one who is not poor in spirit, but I think gives us some essential principles. You know the story well. It's the rich young ruler, the rich young man, as Luke describes him. Matthew adds to Luke's description by saying that he was young. So he's young, he's rich. Max Licardo, in his book Applause from Heaven, defines him this way. He's rich, he wears Italian shoes, tailored suit. His money's invested, his plastics are gold cards. He lives like he flies first class. He's young, he's pumped with fatigue at the gym and slam dunks at old age at the court. His belly is flat, his eyes are sharp. Energy is his trademark. Death is an eternity away. He's a ruler, a powerful man. He's a shaker. You've got questions, he's got the answers. You've got problems, he's got solutions. You've got dilemmas, he's got opinions. He knows the two P's of yuppiedom, prosperity and power. He is the rich young ruler. And yet this rich young ruler does something quite amazing. He comes to a poor carpenter teacher. Maybe he's trying to impress because Jesus is popular. Or maybe he's genuinely feeling that yes, he's got the money, he's got the power, he's got everything, but he's still not satisfied. Whatever the case, look at verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That question seems fairly genuine, but it comes with problems. He calls Jesus good, perfect, holy. But Jesus sees right through this young man at his heart. You see, this is false humility. He's asking, look at verse 19. Jesus responds, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You see, Jesus knew that embedded in the compliment was the fact that this young man thought himself as good. The second problem with the question is, what must I do? See, he thinks he can get eternal life as he's gotten everything else with his own success, with his own words, and with money. What are the secrets to success? What's the bottom line I've got to do? Tell me, how much do I have to invest to get eternal life? He is saying here. And Jesus' answer is intended to bring him completely up short and wince. Look at verse 20. If you want eternal life, obey the commandments. See, a man who is poor in spirit, a humble man, would have said, keep the commandments? That's impossible. I know I break the commandments. I try honestly not to, but I do it. And that's why the rich young man should have replied. But instead, his confession shows how proud he is. Instead of being poor in spirit, he says, keep the commandments? Well, I've kept them since I was a kid. Any other commandments you want to throw at me? Max Licardo again comments, how Jesus keeps from laughing or crying is beyond me. The question that was intended to show the rich young ruler how he falls short only convinces him that he stands tall. He's a child dripping water on the floor while telling the mum he hasn't been out in the rain. So Jesus cuts to the chase. He goes to the heart of the question in verse 22. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, then come and follow me. You see, the young man thought heaven was just a payment away. Just a bit more money and I'm there. I've paid my dues, I've done my time, give me the key. But Jesus shocks him by revealing who this true God is. Jesus is saying, pay as you go does not work. You don't have a system, you have a Saviour. You don't need a resume, you need a Redeemer. And do you grasp the truth for yourself for this incident? Do you understand what Jesus is saying to this man and to us? You are nothing without God. And that's a hard thing for any of us to genuinely hear and understand. But grasp this principle. You are nothing without God. You cannot boast to God about your goodness. The worst thing that can happen to you is to think that you are good. Isaiah, writing thousands of years ago, says, "We are sinful, and all our righteous acts are like permanently stained rags compared to God's goodness." Why does Jesus try to do the same thing with us as he does with a rich young ruler? Because Jesus is trying to understand, make us understand the basic principle on which we base the rest of our life. The first quality to possess in order to have true happiness, true contentment, is to recognize that you are not good. To understand that spiritually you are destitute without the Spirit of God in you. See, we've been told to hide behind our masks, to put up a front, to puff up our importance. But Jesus says to his disciples then, and says to us this morning, no. You must understand that you are not good, because if you do not, you will never recognize your need. You cannot boast about your goodness. The psalmist writes, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." You see, compared to God, we are not great, however intelligent or clever you think you are. The one who is pure in spirit grasps the important principle: you cannot save yourself. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "For it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not a result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it." We need a Saviour. We need God. And that suddenly moves our thinking. It's a different path to happiness that we follow. When we have a hard time understanding how confession of failure is admission into joy. So what is the blessing that we get? Jesus says, "The poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven." What are the characteristics of the blessings describe this kingdom which belong to the poor in spirit? Well, the phrase kingdom of heaven in this context is not referring to eternity, it's not referring to heaven. It's referring to what we receive through the goodness of God now as believer. Because Jesus rules over the earth at the moment, there are benefits that we get, perhaps only partial, and will be fully played out in heaven. It's a bit like a child who benefits from his parents' provision. What kind of life will the poor in spirit have? If Jesus rules over them, we can have glimpses of what heaven will be like now. There will be blessings now. See, we can have a life that brings God's grace into the here and now. James 4, verse 6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know it well. God's riches at Christ's expense. That is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. If you are poor in spirit, that's when you admit your need for him. That's when he gives you mercy and forgiveness. That's when he gives you the grace, the favour that we don't deserve, which is eternal punishment. But not only does it bring God's grace, but it brings that we were humble because we suddenly live a different life. Our stress levels reduce if we truly understand who we are. In other words, when I'm humble, I don't have all the answers. When I'm humble, I realize that the world does not depend on me. I can resign at wanting to be the ruler of my wee universe. When I'm humble, I can admit I don't have it all together and I need people's help. When I'm humble, I don't have to fake my spirituality anymore, but I can be who God has created me. I can relax in God. I don't have to pretend to other people that I'm perfect, because God knows me and knows that's not who I am. Things don't have to be perfect so that I am joyful. Humility accepts that the fact that you can be happy because you are dependent on God, not dependent on everything to be ideal. See, when I depend on my job, or my friends, or my church, or anything else, it almost always fails at some time. Why? Because I and you are not perfect. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of Scripture, is that God never fails. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned the secret of being happy at any time and in all things that happen. I can do all things through Christ because he gives me the strength. See, I'm not depending on things, on others, on approval from the world, but all I am seeking is Jesus alone. So when I become poor in spirit and walk in dependency on the Lord, it reduces the stress in my life. My stress goes down and my happiness in God goes up. But can I suggest if we are poor in spirit, it improves my relationships with others as well. You see, we all know people who like to boast or are prideful or arrogant. It's not the kind of person you want to spend a lot of time with. Why? Because by and large, these types of people are selfish. But you see, when you're poor in spirit, you take an interest in others. And when you take an interest in others, you become interesting to others. See, being poor in spirit means you ask forgiveness of others, and in turn, you offer forgiveness to others. It improves our relationship. We hold short accounts with each other because we all know that none of us here are perfect, but are sinful. And ultimately, being poor in spirit provides contentment in that it releases God's power through his Holy Spirit into my life. See, the truth is, God only works dynamically through those who are poor in spirit. The Apostle Paul is a classic example of that. Before he was converted, Saul was arrogant, he was young, he thought he knew everything. But once he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, once his life was changed around, he wrote later on, again to Philippians, if anyone has reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be me. I did everything right. I obeyed the law. I was a leader, a Pharisee, and sincere. Yes, so much so that I persecuted the church. I am convinced that Christianity had to be stamped out. That's who he was. And then he met Jesus and he was turned around. His life was never the same again. You see, Saul didn't have to be told twice. The legalistic Saul was buried and the liberator Paul was born. God changed his name, but more importantly, he changed his life. He was never the same after that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on that road, and neither was the world. He became the greatest missionary ever known. But Paul could never get over it. Jesus should have finished him off on that road because he was sinful. He should have sent him to hell. But grace changed his life because of God's love. Instead, he sent him to preach Christ crucified. See, the story of Paul always amazes me. It shows me a man who was a failure, who was defeated, who was religious, who was sinful, who was arrogant. But then he encountered Christ, and all those things changed. He became someone who was poor in spirit, someone that knows the first step to true happiness is admitting who you are. Maybe the clearest explanation of the first beatitude lies in the difference between these two individuals, the rich young man and Paul. The first one, the rich young man, made a name for himself in this world, but is never mentioned in Scripture again. Paul, who called upon Jesus' name and his name only, became the apostle, got a new name, got a new life, and radically changed the known world that he lived in. Let me ask you, as we come to a conclusion, have you humbled yourself? Have you admitted who you are today? Have you called upon Jesus to come and take away your sin? Have you an assurance of going to heaven when you die, not because of your money or your background or because of your good works or because of anything except for Christ's death and resurrection? Do you know Jesus as Saviour? And for those of us that do, are we continuing to humble ourselves on a daily basis? Are we still poor in spirit as we were the day we became Christians? Are we relying on anything else but Jesus Christ? Because if we are, we need to come and confess that before him. We need to again find that humility, empty ourselves of everything except Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.